15, and I'll pray again. Lord, Kate asked us to pray for Birthright, and we do, that the work that they do would be fruitful, that young ladies, whatever age they are, and their boyfriends or husbands, fathers of babies, would have a hunger, a desire to see those babies come to birth and be cared for, either by they themselves or through adoption. And we pray that you would make things like Birthright and those who help them the healing of the wound of our nation, that there would be an antidote through obedience to you, but also through a blessing of caring people to guide people away from abortion. Oh God, we ask you to have mercy. We certainly as a nation haven't earned kindness from you, but we ask for mercy and for turning our tracks, Lord, guiding our steps. We ask that in every phase of our government, but we also ask it in every phase of society, because it's not just government. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our lives as you would will today, that the word of God would be what you declared it to be, a mirror that reveals to us our hearts, that we might let you deal with us, change us, free us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just as a way of review, Bill took us a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, before we did two Easter, you know, Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday last week, took us to the point where at verse 14, 15 of Acts chapter 21. And in that first section, it was when they traveled to Jerusalem and they're almost there and they're going to get there now. And just imagine in that story, I just want to bring attention to it before we go on. That story of Philip with his four daughters who prophesied. First of all, that could mean that it doesn't mean that they stood up every day, all day long, saying tomorrow at 2 o'clock this will happen. They were speaking out the glories of God and the fulfillment of his word and his promises. That would be predominant, speaking out praises and thanksgiving and speaking out words of encouragement and correctness and probably singing. You know, we have a Philip here. His name's Joel, though. He's got four daughters. And I just, at first service, I said to Sarah, look, the onus is on you now to write some songs and get up here and do them. That's like those four daughters. I'm not saying they were singing, but they could have been singing as well as speaking. And just, they were just godly women. What a beautiful thing. Philip, who been in and says, honey, guess who's coming to dinner? Who was coming to dinner? Paul. Paul, who was formerly Saul, who is the guy that was at the forefront of chasing people like a guy named Philip, and maybe married by then, maybe his fiance, maybe not, out of Jerusalem 20 years earlier. 20 years earlier, Saul is foaming out hatred and murder against the church of whom Philip is a part of it, one of the deacons, that we call him a deacon in Acts chapter 6, and he had to flee. And he lives where he lives because of Paul's persecution. And guess what? They're now brothers in Christ. And he welcomes Paul and his entourage into his home. You know, the gospel can bring such healing, such forgiveness, such unity. Yes, people mess up, but don't, and that means church, Christian people mess up too, but don't shortchange the power of the gospel, because the world will say, phooey on you and phooey on your gospel. There's no change that's good. You guys are all bigots, hateful, et cetera, whatever. You're all just self-centered, you know, think your way's right, nobody else is wrong, everybody else is wrong, and you're just, it's your way or the highway, and constant sense of that. And have there been Christians that would give you that impression of attitude? Of course there are. But you know, all over the world, right now in Israel and in Muslim countries, in Arabic countries, there are former just Jew and just Muslims who are now both Christians traveling together, sharing the love of Jesus Christ. There are people all over the world sharing the love of Christ with others at the risk of their own life for the glory of the gospel, who are being kind and gracious and caring. Don't think it's just that little tunnel vision thing that you're given force-fed or that you see on your own through bad experiences. Your experience or other people's bad experience isn't the only experience, nor is it the most profound. It's profound to the person who suffered, maybe from Christian people or church people, and I understand that. But true Christian people are all over the place doing wonderful things in the name of Christ, forgiving and loving and healing through the grace of God, even when they've lost family members. So just a beautiful point, I think. And so Paul's question has been, and we've been addressing it, and we will again now, but mostly go through the story, is to go to Jerusalem or not to go. It's so debated on whether Paul made the right decision. Is he bullheaded, not listening to the Lord because of all the prophecies? And I'm not going to go through all of that. You've been through it with us. And if you haven't listened to the 3 weeks ago study and the one before that online, and of all these prophecies, or is Paul just not listening, or is he interpreting the prophecy as God speaking? Paul, this is preparation. I think Bill alluded to that. I'm just preparing you for what's coming. Remember, Paul could say, he didn't say this, but he could say, hey, look, you weren't there when the Lord appeared to me on the road to Damascus, and when Ananias came to me, because what did the Lord tell Ananias to talk to Paul? And he says, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was accustomed to suffering. He did not count his life dear to himself. He'd already been living that way. Paul did not have to change the way he was living to fit the cultural situation or to fit the circumstance of life. He was already living as a man who had died to himself and is living for Christ. But it is possible, because of his great passion for the Jews, that he could be persuaded in a way that was emotional and not necessarily the Lord. He's not Superman. He's not sinless. He's not perfect. Are you with me? Paul's not perfect. We don't have to judge him. We're just making a point through this, which is, he said in Romans 9, I should have had it up here, but I didn't give it to the guys, my heart's prayer and desire for Israel is that they all be saved. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. I could wish myself to be a curse for them that they might be saved. He was willing that he would suffer eternal judgment to save them. Now, listen, he also knew he couldn't. He knew, I don't think he was being deceptive or tricky. He was being sincere. But he also is the one who taught us, as well as Jesus, that the only salvation we can have is through Jesus Christ. It's not through Paul the Apostle. And he understood that. By the way, Romans was written before this moment that we're going to be in today. And so, but he did have this passion for them. And when you have a great, great love for your people in your life, can you sometimes be motivated to make decisions that maybe aren't the best decision? Just saying, it can happen. So what do we know? Rather than conjecture, what do we know? Let's put it up on the board. I will probably never get past saying board. Let's call that thing. I want everyone else to start calling that a board. On the screen, the screen, the screen, the screen. On the screen. For we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. What an amazing scripture, and we'll come back to it, but that's what we know. I have major events in my life, and I bet some of you do too, that I could tell you about it in a way that looks like I just really heard God and did the right thing, or I could tell you that perhaps God just graciously guided me in spite of my stupidity and boneheadedness, because he worked all things out, and he knows the desire of your heart. He knows whether you really want to follow him or not. So anyway, some wonderful Gentiles accompany Paul, verse 15 of chapter 21 of Acts. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem, and also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manson of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told them in the detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. Now, that's a good thing. And they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who've taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So alluding to Paul's perhaps being motivated in a direction that might not be the Lord, might not be coming to Jerusalem, but it might be. And then here, additionally, now they're squeezing him. Do you get it? They're squeezing Paul. They're saying, hey, it's great that you came. We love the stories about how God's working among the Gentiles everywhere you've been. Thanks for the wonderful gift Paul and these Gentile brethren have brought, a money donation to the suffering church in Jerusalem to distribute. That's where some of the money's going to come from to pay for the four Nazirite vow men and Paul to do it, because he's going to say yes. Okay. And it says, your wonders that God's worked you through are great. The gift is great. Thanks a lot, but it's not enough. And they're reminding him about this, about their decision. But where was Paul when the decision about telling the Gentiles just to stay away from things strangled and idols was? Acts chapter 15. Who was there? Paul the apostle. It's like, you guys just crawl out of a rock, under a rock. They're telling him what they've done, but this is not 20 years later from that. This is some years, it's a few years, and guess what else has been written by now? The book of Galatians. Now you got to put all this in your mind and say, he's listening to these guys who are telling him, everybody's heard that you tell Jews everywhere else to just forsake the law of Moses, don't even circumcise their kids. Did Paul do that? No. He didn't tell them they had to be under the law, but he didn't promote them to reject it. And you and I have to remember, it's not 2021 in America. It's AD something, you know, 50, 45, 50, 50, in there, 55, maybe later. I didn't really check that exact date, but it's AD sometime later. And I'll get back to you on that. They're still developing. The Jerusalem church, the Jews and the Gentiles are figuring out what's going on. This is a transitional journey. You ever been on a transition in your life where you're kind of learning things as you go and finding out? And the Jews in Jerusalem are pretty slow. The Christians in Jerusalem are pretty slow. And you know, he was part of that council. He advocated with that council and Peter, who stood up boldly, that the Gentiles were not under the law, and Jew and Gentile are saved in exactly the same manner. And Paul never said that he'd have to follow the law to be saved, nor did he say that everyone Jewish should forsake the law. This is all out of context. This is all hearsay. This is all just a rail on Paul. And these guys are reacting to lies about him. Now, what I want to mention before we go further is that the New Testament unfolding, there's clarity that needs to be gotten about the Old Testament law in New Testament time. That's not easy, and there's only one reason why it's not easy, because I know exactly how it works. You're not laughing with me. Okay, so I think I understand how it works pretty well. But I don't think it works in people's minds very well, because even to this day it's debated and struggled with. What about the Ten Commandments? We got to keep the Ten Commandments. We don't got to keep the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments don't matter. The law. So here's the thing. When we hear the statement, the law is done away, first of all, that's not a complete statement. But the requirements of the law are done away does not mean the law was thrown away. God did not take his law and say, Jesus came, where's the garbage? Throw this away. The law represents God's, particularly Ten Commandments, God's nature and character and truth. And God says, not that it's thrown away, but the punishment for failure to keep it has been taken by Jesus. Like the picture over Kevin's head, the handwriting of, of ordinances and rules against us has been nailed to the cross, meaning the judgment for failure to keep those things has been removed from us because Jesus paid the price. Are you with me? All right? So the law, Jesus didn't destroy the law. He said, I did not come to destroy, but to do what? Fulfill the law. Now, you could say, well, fulfill means it's over. But some of you have been through the Ten Commandments with me, and we have it, I believe, on our website. I went through each of the Ten Commandments and explained how Jesus fulfilled them, or will, but pretty much has fulfilled them, yes, and how he works through the church, the body of Christ, individual Christians by the Holy Spirit, to fulfill the spirit of the law. And by the way, the standard isn't lower now. The standard for you is not, I don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. I can do whatever I darn well please. The law said, the Ten Commandments said, you shall not look after a woman for a man, and so it would obviously be the reverse for a woman. You shall not look on a person to lust after them. I mean, the law said, if you commit adultery, you're judged. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes, but I say to you, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Does that sound like a lower standard? That sounds like, I want you to understand you were never going to be able to keep that law because I look at your heart and I can see what's in your heart. Man judges by the outward appearance and God judges the heart. God does know your heart. That's good. That's good news. Because while he knows the worst about me, which is pretty pathetic, and I'm glad you don't. I'm glad you don't know the worst about me. Nanny, nanny, booby, you don't get to. You really don't. By the grace of God, you don't get to know the worst about me. God knows the worst about me. But he also knows the desire I have to love him. He put it there. But he's fanned it into flame, and he's given it to me, and he's not taking it back. He's going to work in me. He doesn't give up on me. And so I need the total exposure to him so that I can be set free to live my life for him. Oh, Lord, we cast down our idols. And so the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Absolutely, it's finished. And then he walks us through the Spirit. Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Jesus in me has freed me from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death isn't God's law necessarily. It's the judgment underneath God's law. His law is perfect. The law is holy and good and true. So we don't throw it away, and we don't say it doesn't mean anything, but it finds its fulfillment in Jesus, pardon me, in Jesus Christ, and we walk in it through him. And this is very important, and this is why I'm taking the time. Because today we live in a time where there is a move to call untether the New Testament from the Old Testament or unhitch it from the Old Testament. And I'm going to tell you one of the proponents' names, not because I hate the guy or I'm mad at the guy or don't like him. I think he's one of the most, Andy Stanley is one of the best communicators I've ever heard. And he has a lot of, he's Charles Stanley's son, and he's got a major church group, and he's just one of them. Who's very gifted and very amazing. I wish he'd teach through the Bible. I'd listen to it. I wish he'd teach verse by verse through the Bible. I would listen to him. Except on this, there are things that, you know, when something's wrong, it's wrong. It doesn't matter who's doing it. And he's a proponent of this, and I've listened to even debates with them, and he's got a few points that make sense, but what they say, it's not just one person, they say is that Peter didn't really preach the Bible, the Old Testament. He preached the act of the resurrection. Well, we preach the act of the resurrection too. How did Peter preach it? Hey, a spaceship came down and dropped Jesus off and he died and rose from the dead. Or just this guy out of nowhere. Is that what Peter preached? No. Everything he preached, look at his preaching and Paul's, in almost every case it goes back. And when it didn't go back to the Old Testament, it was an unfruitful preaching by Paul in a little bit when he did that at Mars Hill. But Peter and Paul and all the preaching find the New Testament and try to explain it without the Old Testament. Try to read the book of Romans untethered from the Old Testament. Try to read the book of Revelation untethered from the Old Testament. You can't do it. It doesn't make any sense. And what this is there's a fear of people's reaction, trying to ease people into Jesus by ignoring and staying away from the harsh or difficult Old Testament messages. Now, I understand not focusing on those. I don't tell a new believer to read Leviticus, Numbers, and, you know, the Judges, you know. Read about the guy who hacked up his concubine into pieces, and you'll understand the gospel. No, you won't. I get that. But when you try to untether those from each other, you can't even read the New Testament with any understanding. And it's a slippery slope, and it's wrong. And so I think I've made myself clear what I believe. Okay, so Jewish, the Jerusalem Christians may be seeking now to vindicate Paul, but I also think they're seeking to take pressure off of themselves. You get to decide how much of the things that I say that are more, here's what might be happening. Okay, I know this, that I've been with people, pastors, and I've been with parents and people, that covers everybody, who feel pressure to perform. And when you feel pressure to perform, you extend that pressure on whoever's underneath your leadership, authority, or whatever. That's where some parents will do things with their kids, for instance, that they wouldn't do, but because the neighbor does it with their kids and they want to look good to the neighbor. None of you are that petty. You're also superior to this, but I know somebody who did this once. You know, who you let the pressure of trying to fulfill, and pastors who feel like, I have to prove my worth to God. Do you know what they're going to do to you? They don't mean to do this. A lot of guys in Malawi, I've talked to them deeply about this. I can feel that pressure they feel to make their church bigger, to have more money, to build a building, to do all these things. And you know what? And the preaching is trying to get people to react to the same pressure that they're under. That, you can't help but do that. If I'm here, it doesn't mean you've never seen me do it. I'm aware of it, and I reject it, but I'm a human. I could fall into it. But we're not here to put pressure on you to fulfill my dream or my success. I'm here to give you my best and let you do with it what God will give you. And you're here to give your best and do what God, and give it to each other. And we're not here to put that kind of pressure on each other. I think these guys are under great pressure that I haven't been under, okay? They are under pressure. You know, they're under cultural, religious pressure, and when you're under that pressure, it's hard. Their desire for respect and acceptance it causes them to appease religious or angry people. That happens. And that happens in families, and that happens among friends, and that happens in the workplace, and that happens in religious circles, doesn't it? And so I want to state today that we're not here for that. And I never want you to do something to appease me. Now, there's more to that story. We'll talk about it in a little bit later. So these guys may be feeling that, and these four guys may be very sincere. They're going to do what's called a Nazarite vow, the shaving of the heads, and then they reshave again after they spend this time in purity, no alcohol, no relationships with their wives if they're married, just an isolation for God, just a service to him. And they're going to do this event, and now they say, Paul, you should join them and do this and prove that you're really Jewish, which is never something Paul should do. My best understanding is that there's nothing that indicates in anything he wrote that says he needs. Now, here's what he did say. I become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. So in his mind, I'm not saying Paul was totally wrong, and I know he was wrong, is that maybe he said, I'm going to just try to do everything I can to help these guys because I want to reach these people. My tendency is to think that he wants to reach the Jews so bad, he gets tweaked a little bit from where he would have been. Now, that's my view. It's other people's too, but it's not everyone's. And God doesn't rebuke him. God honors him. And God does say to him, listen, Paul, the same thing that you've testified here in Jerusalem, you got to go to Rome. And so all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Paul loves God and is called to his purpose, but he ain't perfect. And maybe he's doing everything right. But here's what doesn't work: appeasement. That they want, and the compromising of your faith is always going to bring a bad result. Those four guys, maybe they're sincere, maybe they're under the same pressure motivation. Come on, what can we do to make these Jews realize we're still really Jewish? We love you guys. We're one with you. Don't be mad at us. Perhaps you could relate if you grew up in a liturgical church where some people may have known the Lord, but a lot of people didn't, and you didn't. And then you got saved apart from that church, and you come running back there saying, Jesus is real, and and people are kind of like, yeah, I know he's real, but what are you all about? And you go, well, you got to be born again. Oh, we don't use that term here, and da-da-da-da. And don't start with us. And then you kind of like, okay, how do I fit in? I want to try to bring, it's commendable to want to share the good news, but you can get stuck keeping traditions you know are not biblical, or even contrary to the Bible, so you don't make anybody mad. Now, some of you know that battle firsthand. And you know it through a family situation, or you know it through a church situation, or whatever, friends. You know, Paul may have been trying so hard to connect that this is a mistake. These guys are saying, we want everyone to know you keep the law just like every Jew. And that wasn't really the case. So I cannot say, as I said, he sinned here, but I can a lesson to us to hold on to things that we know are true and not let legalism or liberalism and appeasing people around you, that's the real danger. See, whether it's legalistic or liberalistic, like people are trying to pull you away from the standard that you know you should follow, it's far less effective to try to bend to people everywhere in that way than to be honest and have honest disagreement in the gospel of grace. And the thing, not being belligerent, though. Not kind for kind anger, being humble, you know. There's somebody I know I like this guy. We grew up together in the Lord. We're not close friends, but I saw some media posts he did, social media, and he said, you know, and he's a very bright guy and a Christian. And he said, you know, people on the other side of this view of ours, of mine, he goes, you can't use logic with them because they make every decision emotionally. And he goes, so you just have to make fun of them because it's more effective and it's more fun. And I don't have a relationship that I'm going to write to everybody on Facebook or Twitter or whatever and tell them what's wrong with what they're saying. I don't do that. If you do it here, and I'm your friend at this church, you'll probably hear from me. If it's serious, you know what I mean? I care about you enough to say, why are you doing that? But if I was going to talk to him, I'd say, you know, you're being cute, but it's not cute. You're a strong Christian. You've been a Christian for your whole life. You mean you think Jesus would say, well, the best way to do is make fun of people? Is that what Jesus would tell you to do, is to make fun of people? I don't think so. I know you know that's not right. You're getting pretty loose with your, because you're frustrated with another side's view. You know, no one else is an excuse for you and I to sin or to be less of a person than God intends us to be. Nobody is an excuse for me to lower who I am. Whoever tells you that that's okay is lying to you because they're being lied to. That's not in Christianity. It's not in Jesus. And so don't be belligerent. I'm not expressing, let's be belligerent. We're going to stand our ground with everybody. And anybody who comes and tries to bother me, I'm going to give them what for. Yeah, it's like, Lord, give us, God, make us humble. You know, but I'm also not going to cower out of fear that they won't like me. One of the toughest things for the average Christian today is to be willing to be unliked for your faith. They didn't like Jesus. I don't think I'm going to fare a whole lot better because I'm not nearly as cool as he is. So, verses 26 through 40. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, taught everyone to eat worms." I mean, it just goes on. For they had previously seen Trophimus, Bill will pronounce it correctly next week, the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. They supposed he didn't. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, immediately shut the doors. The doors were shut. And this is the temple courts, not the actual temple. Now, as they came seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him, and the commander commanded him to be bound by two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. Sounds like one of my family dinners, really. Extended family. For he had just another one of those holiday gatherings. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led out into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out in the wilderness?" That's what he heard from the crowd, etc. But Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." He means I'm a Roman citizen. "And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, which is only because he's Roman, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, tune in next week. Okay. The Jews from Asia means, that's Ephesus, Asia Minor, in northeastern Turkey. And so where God used him for 3 years, and there's everybody heard the truth, and such a great work was done there. But these are unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem who are not impressed, and their family and friends and whoever came from that area, not impressed by Paul. And the believers that support Paul don't seem to have an ability to get in the middle here to try to stop this, or maybe they were busy at tea. I don't know. We don't hear about these guys. Like, going to his defense, it would be hard because there's a giant crowd. What do you do? But it's like they're not pushing their way through. Wait, wait, wait. They're like, oh, yeah, step back from it. That's the impression I have. Please don't. God will let it be known in heaven, and it's already dealt with. So, you know, but these guys violently oppose the gospel of Jesus and Paul, and are not only they're not reacting to the truth even. They're reacting, well, you know, as the saying goes, some people, the only exercise they do is jumping to conclusions. And the conflict, though, that exists between the church of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and the Jews in Jerusalem is not going to be solved by Paul. In fact, it seems like it's being made worse. Now, God is working, and I understand that. God has sovereign control over what he wants to happen. And Paul it's really great. Paul is not really moved a lot by drama, you know. But Rick, blessed are the peacemakers. Isn't that true? Isn't that what you're supposed to do? Yeah. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the children of God. Jesus never said, be a peacemaker at all costs. Was Jesus a peacemaker at all costs? No. Now, where he was a peacemaker at the ultimate cost was when he went to the cross. He did do everything you could do to make peace, because that's the only place we'll find it. But when it came to human relationships and being able to stand for truth and have a boundary, Jesus did not bend or bow at the cost of truth for trying to have a relationship. It never works. God gives us boundaries in every single relationship we have. Some people may have no idea what those boundaries are, but God gives us boundaries. Do you know your boundaries? I'm not going to do a study in the middle of the study on boundaries. But I am going to mention to you, do you know boundaries with your family, your extended family, your family that you live with? Do you know your boundaries with your friends, with religious people? You know, there are things that you need to know. And what they do is they come up when people are trying to motivate you or pull on you in a direction that you ought not to go, and you make trying to appease them more important than following the Lord. Now, on the other side, don't think I don't understand that people can abuse that and I don't want to help my family. I don't want to love my family. I want to just make them mad so they'll leave me alone. God knows your heart. If you do that because you're just really trying to isolate and you're using God's gospel as your reason, you're not fooling anybody except yourself. And we are to extend and love people and our families and whoever we can. But you have a boundary. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God are your boundaries. And so that takes energy and effort to search out what is my boundary on this issue. It's not all answered in one Bible study. But the question is, are you searching out what God has for you, where your healthy boundaries are? Do you have those? Or does the wind blow you, whichever way people in your life blow you, push you? Time to stop. How are you going to stand up in what's coming if what's coming's coming? If you can't do it now, I'd say right now is a good time. Make sure you understand your boundaries. And sometimes you need to stand for the truth of God's word when people don't like it. Remember, I'm telling you, Jesus stood, but here's the thing. Jesus said to the religious Pharisees who were legalists, "Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites! You are like dead men's bones in whited sepulchres." So that wasn't exactly gentle. People who take that, many people take that and say, Jesus rebuked people really hardly. So when I see somebody doing something wrong, I rebuke them really hardly, just like Jesus. One question. Where was Jesus going from there to the cross for those people? He loved them and was willing to die for them and was actually going to die for them. So as long as you are willing to die for those people and love them with all your heart, then you can be as strong as Jesus with your words. And really, not quite, because you're not him. So you can be strong and you can be clear, but is love in your heart. And don't take that as a light thing. By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one to another. All the law is held in these two things: love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And who is my neighbor? The Samaritan, the guy on the road. So, I mean, you can't get away from it. There's no escape. There is no escape. You either face it or you make up your own religion inside your head that you like better because you don't have to face it. Don't make up your own religion. Do not take me that everything I say is exactly perfect. That would be stupid. Don't reject what I say just because you don't like it. What does the Word of God say about the subject? And that's why what I started to say earlier and got ahead of myself, I find that my goal as a pastor is, if it's essentials, I'm going to say to somebody, no, my friend, I'm sorry. You can be mad at me. You can be mad at the church. But we believe the truth of God's word on these absolutely clear points. Jesus is the only way to salvation. This is the way God created humans. This is the way we're to live with him. I won't do every detail, but there's basic things that are absolute, that are scripturally clear for a person to claim Christianity. And I won't bend on that, and they can be mad at me. But I want you to know that on the non-essentials, on stuff like what... There are so many things that you have to determine what God has revealed to you as you best understand on things that are debated among Christians. And I'm not here to force you to follow my conviction. My job is to help you determine what your own conviction is and how you got there. And if you say to me or to other people, well, I just feel, okay, that should be challenged. Not completely, that you can't have true feelings, but you need to have a basis. When we talk about belief, the trouble we're in is by being feeling-based instead of fact-based. That's not our only trouble. I'm not saying that. But clearly, we need to know why we believe what we believe. And there is a biblical basis for believing, because you may disagree with other Christians on some subjects, but you should have verses that address that. If you're going to be strong about it, you better have a reason you're strong, not your personal opinion and feeling. But I'm not here to control that. And really, let's be honest here. Not everybody's going to listen to me. Not everybody in this room is going to listen to me. My goal in life isn't to have everybody who listens hears me to listen to me, because it's not going to happen. And neither should that be your goal. Be the person God told you to be. That's the goal. Be the person God told you to be. So my job is to help Ann Lynn be the person God told Ann Lynn to be, not the God told Rick to tell Ann Lynn to be. I have to stay back from that. I'll preach strongly like I'm doing right now, but I won't go try to run your life, because that's not my job. It's not my responsibility. I can't carry the weight of that. Paul said, I've given you everything I got, now it's on you, and you do what you will with it. And so you should have conviction, though. If I see that, if I'm talking to someone and they have no conviction of clarity or right and wrong, then my job is to say, well, this might be something you need to get. God has it for you. The reason I'm doing all that is to show you how, for you, it's not so you can, what does Rick need to be like? I mean, pray for me, sure, but do you understand this is so that you can do the same thing, because everybody has a realm. You have a realm of responsibility. My friends, I'll say it again. You cannot use other people as your excuse for not following your own conviction. Has the church in America failed in many ways? That's like, did David have any faults? Of course. Is there too much emphasis in, okay, I'm an old man who's been around a long time in the church. I've seen lots of problems in the church. I've been a part of the problem in the church. I've also been a part of solutions in the church, because I didn't give up on the church because God wouldn't let me. Does the church have flaws and faults? Of course it does. Are young people being taught that every possible flaw in the church is magnified by 100,000 times, and that there's no such thing as good churches where they love people and care about people and reach out? And I could show you all over the world people who are sacrificing through the gospel where no one else is doing it. No philosophy group or college professor is doing it, but Christians are doing it. Giving up their lives lovingly, kindly. Kill me if you will, but I love you, and I'm going to tell you the truth about Jesus, and more, and Jew and Gentile, and Jew and Muslim going together, and as I mentioned before, and there's tons. Don't limit yourself to the view you get through media or other people's words about what the church is all about. Yes, it has faults, but I think the church is getting an unfair rap at the very same time as it needs to be challenged. The church needs to be challenged, to be loving, to reach out, to do whatever. But you know what? Young people, I am not the guy that's going to reach your friends, probably, right? I'm just not the guy. You know, if one of them by chance will listen to a study and get it from me, and even Bill's a lot younger than me, but you're not the man. Not for the young people that we're suddenly going to be that person. It's you. It's you. You can't put it on us forever that if these old people would just get it together and get it right in the church, you're the church. You're the people others are looking to. I strongly say to you, without hesitation, don't use the failure of the church as an excuse to bail. It won't fly with God. You know him. You know that he wants to meet you. You may have doubts and fears and challenges that you need to deal with. Well, don't spend all your time listening to people that hate the church and are sick of the church and are mad at the church. That's like a woman or a man who's in a difficult marriage just going to the water cooler and listen to people rag on their mate and tell them how evil it is. You should dump that guy. You should dump that girl. Well, of course you're going to hear that stuff. If that's all you listen to, that'll convince you that you should. Is anybody tracking with me? Because I know I'm going over here. But without apology, you young people, it's your time. When I was young, I had to do what I'm asking you to do, telling you to do, telling you that God told me to do. Stop using other people as an excuse. Now, if by chance they come here, I'll love them and stuff, but I'll talk like I'm talking. I might chase them away. You might have to fix it. It's your time. Old people like me, you're not done. Don't give up. You got things to do. You got to be a witness. You got people to show the light to. Nobody has an escape clause here. And nobody has the excuse of other people's failure. You cannot bring that to God. He does not receive it. They may have hurt you. They may have wounded you. But if you'll let him, and if you'll choose him, he'll make all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I wonder if when Paul, the apostle who wrote that before he came to Jerusalem, I wonder if as he was writing Romans 8, 28, as he was thinking about Joseph and how Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave. In the law that came later from God, that's a capital offense. You'd be killed, stoned, for selling a person as a slave, stealing a person and selling them. In his brothers wanted to kill him. That would be also a capital offense. But they sold him as a slave instead. They carried the weight of their failure through their whole lives, and you see it when they met with Joseph, chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis. And you see Joseph suffer the pain when he met his brothers again. The tears weren't just that he missed them. I'm sure he's prime minister. He's on top of the world. He's a man who controls his universe in a sense. But he still has pain. God isn't denying that you have pain. I'm not denying that you have pain. He has pain. God didn't take away all his pain in a moment. He worked through his pain and gave him love to conquer and let that pain be a purifier. And Joseph loved his brothers and brought them into healthy relationship. And it took a long time because even at the very end, they were still messed up in their heads. He said, why are you coming and so afraid and saying that, don't you understand, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. How did he learn that? Was it good that they sold him as a slave? Was it good that Potiphar's wife called him a rapist when he wasn't? Was it good that he went to prison and the guys forgot him who he witnessed to the grace of God to them? Of course not. All things work together for the good. Doesn't mean everything that happens is good. When people say, drives you nuts, yes. Everything happens for a reason and God made it happen. And it's just like, no, he didn't. And the Bible never says that. Sometimes the reason things happen is because people sin. But all things work together for the good, ultimately. Thank you. And you know, if you don't see it, your entire life on earth completely fulfilled, that just means you have more you're going to see when you see him face to face. Oh, Rick, that's such a cop-out. I didn't write the rules. I don't have the rules for your life, and I can't tell you when you're going to see things clearly and be totally blessed, and I'm not responsible for that. And if I give up telling the truth because I don't know every circumstance, we got nothing to say here about anything. But we do have something to say, and that is get your eyes on Jesus Christ. Get your eyes on Jesus Christ and look to the prize of his coming, because there's things that will not probably become evident on earth until you see him face to face. But that's your treasure in heaven where moth can't eat it and the rust can't destroy it and people can't steal it from you. It's eternally yours. It's eternally yours. Let's stand. Thank you for your patience.